The following sermon was recorded on Sunday morning, the 4th of April, 1954. Doctor's text is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, until the end.
Now that, of course, is one of the prayers offered by this great and mighty apostle for the members of the church at Ephesus, and therefore a prayer for all Christian people. There can be no doubt, surely, that here we enter into what is perhaps the innermost sanctum of the Christian and the spiritual life, and Christian and spiritual truth. Nothing more sublime, more elevated, is to be found anywhere in the whole range of Scripture. I confess freely and readily that I take this great word this morning with fear and trembling. My fear being lest I, by anything that I may say, may detract from its glory, its magnificence, or may in any way come between any soul and a realization of what it has to say. It is, I say, so glorious, so marvelous, that one is almost afraid to enter at all or to consider it. And yet, of course, not to do so would be quite wrong, because, after all, this is for us. The Apostle Paul prayed this prayer for all the members of the church at Ephesus. He wasn't praying only for himself. He wasn't praying for a collection of apostles or of exceptional church leaders. He was praying for the ordinary Christians, if there is such a thing. I mean by that the unknown members of this church at Ephesus and the other churches to which this letter was obviously designated. And therefore, I say, it is our business to consider it. I have a very special reason for calling your attention to it, and that is that here again, it seems to me, we have another example and illustration of what it is that accounts for so much of the poverty and the defeat and the depression that characterizes so many Christian lives at this present time. We've been engaged in looking at this subject for a number of weeks. The causes of spiritual depression, the causes of unhappiness in many a Christian life. Now here I say, surely, is what is, I suppose, in the last analysis, the ultimate cause, all the other things we've considered being but illustrations of this. In other words, the trouble is our failure to realize what we are meant to be. Our failure to realize and to grasp what is available for us. Our failure to realize what God intends us to be. Now, the apostle expounds this in a very unusual manner, even for him, in this particular epistle. The epistle is full of it. The thing that seems to be absorbing his mind and dominating is what he calls the riches of the grace of God. He's mentioned it away in the first chapter. He's repeated it again in the second chapter, and here we've had it more than once. In this particular chapter, he talks about this riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then here he refers it to again as the riches of God's glory, and so on. That was the thing that was overwhelming his mind and all his thought. And it is the thing to which I want to call your attention this morning. Nothing is more alarming, in a sense, than to go through the New Testament and to put down, as it were, on paper the various things that are said about the Christian, the things we are told that are meant for the Christian, put them all down, and then make a kind of inventory of Christian experience as you know it in yourself and in the people who are best known to you as Christians. Put the two things over against one another. What an alarming result one obtains. What's it due to? Well, I say it's due very often to this. Sometimes it's due to sheer ignorance. Ignorance because people don't read their scriptures. Or if they do read their scriptures, because they don't read them systematically, because they read them without any system at all and tend to be always reading the same passages and perhaps the comforting ones. There are many people who never seem to read anything but the book of Psalms, and so on. In other words, they've never really read the scriptures and have discovered what the scriptures have got to say and what they really do hold out before us. It's an appalling thing, that, but it's perfectly true. It is possible to be in the Christian life and to be so resting on an initial experience of forgiveness that one never grows, one never gets beyond it. Ignorance, and nothing but sheer ignorance, is sometimes the explanation. And that is why, as you go through these epistles, you will find that the apostles, all of them, are constantly praying for these churches that they may grow in knowledge, that they may grow in understanding, in discrimination with respect to the truth. It wasn't a repetition of the same message all along. No, no. They are anxious that these people should go on to perfection, reach out into these greater heights and deeper depths. They're praying, as the apostle prays here for these very Ephesians at the very beginning, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and so on. Therefore I say that if we find ourselves troubled and depressed and unhappy in the Christian life, the first thing we have to make sure of is that it isn't due to the fact that we are just ignorant of the scriptures. We've never stirred ourselves up to read and to study and to meditate upon all this. But there is another difficulty. There is a second kind of ignorance to which I want to refer. And at this point, I think we all will have to plead guilty. It is, I suppose, the ultimate proof of the devastating effect of sin upon us and of all the subtlety of Satan as he opposes us. It's this: that it is possible that we have read these scriptures, that we may be familiar with them, and yet have never really grasped their meaning and their content. There is this terrible danger that is always with us of being expert in the letter and ignorant of the spirit. So that the mere fact that we are students of the Bible doesn't mean that of necessity we rise to the height of a truth like this. If we approach our study of the scriptures and our analysis of the scripture with that kind of mechanical mind, as if it were a mere piece of literature, well, our study of it will avail us nothing. It is possible for us to be experts in knowledge of the letter of the scripture and yet never realize its spiritual content. And I think I say we all must plead guilty to that. How easy it is, for instance, to read a great prayer like this in a purely aesthetic manner. We read it and we say, how marvelous, how wonderful, how perfect the diction, how elevated the thought, how magnificent the conception. Ah, we say, how wonderful, and we stop at that. We haven't realized that it's meant for us, that the apostle wasn't merely offering a beautiful prayer. He probably didn't realize at the time that this would ever be printed and circulated, and that men and women nearly 20 centuries later would be doing it. He wasn't setting out to write a beautiful prayer. Not at all. He was doing something intensely practical. He was behaving as a pastor. He wasn't concerned about eloquence. He was concerned about the souls of those people and his desire that they might know this fullness of God. In other words, there is nothing more appalling than the danger of even being able to read this and to be familiar with it, perhaps able to recite it even, but to recite it merely as a great piece of literature. And never to realize, I say, that this is a very practical prayer, which was not merely concerned about producing a passing devotional feeling, but was a prayer offered that God might do something to these people, in order that they might function truly as Christians and receive in a greater measure of this surpassing, inexpressible riches of Christ. In other words, my friends, we come back to this. Faith is something that appropriates truth. Faith is something that applies truth. So that as we read something like this, we stop and we examine ourselves and we say, Am I like that? Is that true of me? Am I in that position? Now, that is the whole value of the scripture. And I just want to consider this great prayer with you in that way. I'm not going to attempt to analyze it. That's impossible. I'm, in a sense, not even going to try to preach about it. This is something that is to be considered and is to lead to prayer. So that if what I have to say here this morning doesn't lead everyone to pray, to that extent I failed. The danger is that this becomes an end in itself. The whole purpose of this is to drive us and to urge us all to the very prayer that the apostle offered for the Ephesians. We must offer that prayer for ourselves. Take it as it was expressed so perfectly in that hymn by Ter Stegen that we've just been singing together. There is a man who was offering that prayer for himself that Paul offered for the Ephesians. He's searching for this. He's unhappy, he's not at rest, he wants it, he knows that nothing else can satisfy him. The question I ask is this: have we been praying like that? Have we been longing in this way that he was longing? That's the question. Well, now then, I say the truth that confronts us is this, that we were meant to be and are meant to be conformable to what the apostle here prays for the Ephesians. I want to go further. I say it's dishonoring to God if we are content with anything less than this. It doesn't matter how far we may have attained. This is where we ought to be. And if we are not there, I say we are not only losing a great deal, but we are dishonoring God, and we are dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are dishonoring the blessed Holy Spirit. Well, then, what is it that we are meant to be? Well, here it is. And may I again stress and emphasize, this is what all Christians are meant to be. Let's get rid of that false Roman Catholic idea that there are Christians and Christians. The Christians who go off and live in a monastery to concentrate on the Christian life. The religious as distinct from the laity. An utterly abominable distinction. All Christians are meant to be here. Every Christian. Whatever our work, whatever our occupation, some of these were slaves, they were most ordinary people, yet this is possible for them. The apostle prays that it may be the truth concerning them. What is it? Well, the first great petition you notice is that Christ should dwell in our hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But Charlie, says someone, this is a strange prayer. Do you say, says someone, that he offers that prayer for Christians? Yes, for Christians. He doesn't offer it for unbelievers. He couldn't. The people to whom he was writing were members of a Christian church. Yet he prays for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. But surely, you say, if a man is a Christian at all, Christ must be in his heart. And the answer is yes. Christ is certainly in his life. But it doesn't follow of necessity that Christ is dwelling in his heart by faith. He must have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise he can't be a Christian at all. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Ah, yes, but the apostle has got something bigger here, something greater, something deeper. The operative word here, of course, is the word dwell. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What's he mean by that? Well, the word that the apostle actually used is a compound word which has two portions to it and two meanings. It's a compound meaning this. It's a word that means living in a home plus the word down. Living down in a home. Now, we've got a modern slang expression that really puts it very well. It's the phrase, to settle down in. Not a casual visitor, you settle down in a home. You not only are in the home, but you settle there. You settle down in the home. You live down in the place. You remain there. You finally settle there. You are in permanent residence there. And that is the thing about which the apostle is praying for these Ephesians. That Christ may not only be in their consciousness, but that Christ may be resident in their lives permanently. That Christ may not be only some honored guest who is visited occasionally, but that he is the master of the house, the controller of the entire establishment. What he prays for is this, in other words, that Christ become the head and that we become the slaves. That was the condition of the apostle himself. He describes himself generally as the bondservant, the bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I live, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's it. And of course, this is something which is in the realm of the consciousness. And this is where we come to the nerve of this distinction. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian, you believe by faith that Christ is in you. And yet, believing that, you may not be conscious of the fact that Christ is in you. What the apostle is praying for these Ephesians is that they may know the conscious presence of Christ residing within them. As Tersteegen puts it, to know and feel. So that it is a conscious knowledge, an awareness of the fact that Christ is really in you and possessing you. Oh, the apostle is constantly referring to this. He refers to it in writing to the Colossians. This is the thing he said he was concerned to preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is only those who know that Christ is in them who have the real, true hope of glory. This is the point at which faith, in a sense, seems to cross over to knowledge. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, experimental manner. I had occasion to refer to this last Friday night in considering the work of the Holy Spirit and in dealing with the whole question of faith and assurance. And it is, it seems to me, one of the most important points that we can ever realize together. I referred on Friday night, and let me repeat it, the great and famous John Fletcher of Madeley, whom John Wesley appointed to be his successor, though John Fletcher eventually died before John Wesley, one of the most saintly men that this country has ever known. John Fletcher of Madeley wrote 6 letters to a correspondent on what he called the spiritual manifestations of the Son of God. What does he mean? He means this. His whole point in writing to that Christian believer was this, that he mustn't be content with knowing by faith only, but he must have an experimental knowledge of Christ directly within him, knowing that Christ is within. Now that is the special work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you have a vision. It doesn't mean that you enter into a trance. The business of the Holy Spirit is to make the Lord Jesus Christ real to us in a spiritual sense, so that you really know him and that you know you're speaking to him. Now, our Lord himself had said all this in his great high priestly prayer. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now obviously that doesn't mean knowing about. It means knowing. It means a personal, intimate knowledge, which it goes beyond a general knowledge and a general belief. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the thing that Paul prays for these Ephesians. Oh, yes, they believe in God already. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants them to know Christ as resident in their hearts by faith. No vagueness any longer. No uncertainty. All that's gone. That confusion about which Tersteegen speaks in his hymn, that's gone. The thing is clear now. The clouds have rolled away. He is, as it were, experiencing him face to face in a spiritual sense. He has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all real to him. It's true. In other words, our union with Christ is a vital union. It's a real union. It's a union that is meant to lead to this knowledge. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you're conscious that he's there. You don't have to spend your time in seeking him again. You don't seem to be losing him. Read the Song of Solomon, and you'll find it all put perfectly in that pictorial and dramatic manner. That's the very thing. This constant losing of the beloved. Well, I want that to come to an end, says Paul. And you'll know the beloved is always there. And you're conscious of his presence. That's the first petition. The second petition is that they may know the love of Christ. That he may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How futile it is to attempt to analyze something like that. This is not to be analyzed, my friends, it's to be realized. Again, obviously, the distinction is this, that they not merely should know about it, but that they should know it. You can't be a Christian without knowing something about the love of God and the love of Christ. A man who doesn't know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A man who doesn't know that's not a Christian. A man who doesn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ left the courts of heaven and came on earth and humbled himself and became a slave and gave himself to the cruel death on the cross voluntarily and deliberately in order to die for our sins, a man who doesn't know that is not a Christian at all. But Paul isn't praying for that. Oh, yes, they know that already. What's he praying for? Well, it's this further prayer that they may really know this love. Know it, you see, in its extent and in its endlessness. There it is again. He talks about its height and its depth, its breadth and its length. That's the thing that he's concerned about. Entering more and more into the fullness of this knowledge and ever finding it more wonderful. Because as he himself says, he seems to be contradicting himself in one of his paradoxes. He says, I want you to know this love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And he's perfectly right. It's perfectly true. It is like an ocean. You can paddle in it and yet you can never swim across it. The little children can play in it, and yet you can't fathom its depths, as it were. You go into it, and you've been swimming in it for years, and yet it goes on, stretching ever, ever. It's eternal, it's absolute, it's everlasting. It's a vast and a mighty ocean. My dear Christian people, I'll tell you the main trouble with all of us. It is that we don't know the love of Christ. We think we do, but we don't. We've only started looking at it. Believe me, when we know the love of Christ, it'll overwhelm us. Isaac Watts says that when we really know it, it'll happen like this to us. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Have we? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Has it demanded it? Do we know what it is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise? If we don't, it is because we don't know this love. That's what Paul's praying for. That they may really see it, not merely believe it externally and say, yes, I accept that, I believe that. Have you ever been broken by it? Have you ever been broken down by it? The apostle was. The saints of the centuries tell us the same thing in their own experiences. That's to know the love of Christ in all its glorious immensity. May I say it again, Christian people, we are much too healthy. That's the trouble with us. We are smug and glib and superficial. We are not broken Christians. We've never really known this love. Otherwise, we'd be smashed by it. Oh, yes, and he wants us to know it in a personal sense. He starts off by saying that we may do this with all the saints, you see. May be able to comprehend with all saints, and we can all do that together. And one sees this and one sees that, and we rejoice in it together. Yes, says Paul, but you notice this addition. And having said all that, and to know the love of Christ. But he's already been saying that he may be able to comprehend with all the saints of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Love is personal, and it's a relationship between two persons. And have you had those intimations from your blessed Lord that he's loved you in that way? I'm not asking, do you believe he's died for you? I'm asking you, or have you felt his personal love to you? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was the thing that used to break the apostle's heart and fill him with tears and joy at the same time. He knew the lover, the everlasting, eternal, divine lover, had manifested his own personal love to him. Have we known it? That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. The apostle Peter says the same thing, doesn't he, to the ordinary Christians again, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now we see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that true of you? That's the Christian position. Not believing about, but knowing this, loving him and rejoicing in him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. But let me hasten on. The next petition is that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, if you like, filled unto all the fullness of God. What does this mean? Is it not sheer hyperbole? No, it isn't. It's a very real petition. It is something that describes a fact. It means this: that we may be knowing and experiencing all that God has for us at any given moment. And to know that is to know of God's fullness. I can't think of anything better than the simple illustration that has often been used in order to explain this. Think of a vast, endless, mighty ocean, and take a little bottle and put that bottle into the ocean. The bottle is full of the ocean. The bottle's in the ocean and the ocean's in the bottle. It's full of that ocean in a sense. The fullness of the ocean is in the little bottle, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ah, if Christ is resident in us, the fullness of God must be in us, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the effulgence of the brightness of God's glory. God has treasured in him all the treasures of his grace and of his wisdom. And if Christ is in me, the fullness of the Godhead is in me. Those are the petitions. How do you react to all this, my friend? Am I making you feel hopeless? If I am, I'm failing. And indeed, if I am, there's something wrong with you also and with your faith. Not one of us can stand up and say, yes, that is my daily, hourly experience, I'm afraid. And yet you mustn't feel hopeless about this, because this, I say, is something that is possible for us. The apostle prays for it because it is a possibility. If we feel it's hopeless and say, oh, but that's holding the standard so high, it's damning us, it's making things impossible for us, I say that is to display a lack of faith and a lack of belief. That is faithlessness. Well then, says someone, how is all this possible to us? The apostle has already shown the way. This is the way in which all this can become an actuality in our experiences, and it must become an actuality. We have no right to be content with less, I say. These are the steps. The first thing we have to do, therefore, is to accept this scripture and to believe that this is meant for us, that this is possible to us, and we must realize that this can happen to us. That's the first thing. We must desire it. We must learn to feel dissatisfied. Oh yes, we are perfectly orthodox, and we are better than those liberals and modernists and so on. My friend, you stop thinking in those terms. You put yourself face to face with this. And you begin to look at the lives of the saints, and you begin to feel a profound dissatisfaction. You say, am I meant to be filled with all the fullness of God? Am I meant to know that personal love of Christ to me? I don't in that person sense. Well, very well. You begin to long for it. You begin to desire it. And you begin to know that it's a possibility for you. And then the next step is you begin to realize your need of being strengthened by the power of the Spirit in your inner man. That's his first petition in a sense, isn't it? He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now what does this mean? Well, now, I once read an explanation of it which to me is tragically wrong. By a well-known expositor, he put it like this. Facing this prayer that they may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, he says, does the hungry wanderer need power in order to eat the food without which he will soon sink? He says, it seems ridiculous. He says, is Paul praying there that those people may have strength to eat the food that's going to strengthen them? He dismisses it as being quite ridiculous. He says, what Paul knows is this. He knows that in the heart of these men there was a kind of dread and fear that Christ might possess them wholly, that they were afraid of what Christ might do with them if he came into them. So they have to pray to ask to be strengthened, to be made ready to receive him. I regard that, as I say, as being tragically wrong. Indeed, the very illustration used by that expositor gives the answer to himself. He says, does a man who's hungry need to pray to have strength to eat the food that's going to give him strength? The answer is yes, he may well have to do so. Now, let me expound it. Have you, I wonder, read during these last years? I read it often during the war, and I'm very familiar with the thing in terms of physiology. Take many a man, say, who was torpedoed during the war and would have to spend perhaps 14 or 15 days in a boat with nothing to eat at all. Or take some of the people who came out of the concentration camps in Germany at the end of the war. They'd been living in a state of starvation. Did you know this? Do you remember reading this? If you'd put those men to sit down to a square meal, it would probably have killed them. Oh no, what you have to do with those people is this. You may have to start by injecting saline into their veins and then put a little glucose into the saline. And you give them just drips to drink and perhaps just something to moisten their mouths. Give a man in that exhausted, starving condition a big meal and you'll probably kill him. He can't stand it. That's the thing the apostle's talking about. Oh, yes, we do need to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man before Christ can come and dwell in our hearts. Why? Because of our weakness. Yes, and because of his greatness. When this fullness of the Godhead comes into us, unless we are strengthened, we'll collapse under it. I'm never tired of quoting the thing. It illustrates it so perfectly. There was never a stronger, more stocky man physically than D.L. Moody. And yet you remember what he tells us, what happened to him when walking down that street in New York City, this blessing of God came to him. He felt he was collapsing physically, and he cried out to God to stop. Finney describes the same thing in his experience. Have you read of the saintly David Brainerd in this kind of condition, sweating even in the cold air and in the frost and in the snow? And Jonathan Edwards describes the same thing. Any man who's ever had an experience of the love of God in Christ in this sense knows what it is to feel his physical frame collapsing under the glory and the might and the majesty of it all. If you think that you can experience the love of Christ and Christ dwelling in your hearts just as you are, you're making a tremendous mistake. You need to be prepared for this meal. You need to be strengthened for this food. Our very physical constitution is not enough. Can't you imagine what it means for this glory ineffable to come into us? And you need to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man for this further reason. When he comes in this way, you never know what he may want to do in you and through you. Do you remember the commission given to Paul? I think it's magnificent. It was the commission, you remember, that was sent to him. And the messenger was told to tell Paul of the many things that he would have to suffer and endure for Christ's sake. He was not only to be a preacher of the gospel, he was going to suffer. He was going to have to endure certain things. And when he comes in, it may be that you and I will have to endure things like that, and without the strengthening of the Spirit, we can't do it. We may be called to suffer shame for his name's sake, misunderstanding, persecution in various forms. You say, I'd like to have that blessing of Christ in me. My friend, stop for a moment and realize what it may involve in you. Look at the men whom God has used most signally. Oh, how they've had to suffer. Look at the sufferings of this man Paul. Shipwrecks, stripes, and all the contumely of his enemies, forsaken by his own trusted friends, left alone sometimes. He could never have done it if he hadn't been strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. That's the thing we pray for, therefore. And then the next thing is to realize that this is entirely a gift of God. Paul says that he prays that he, God, would grant you, give you as a gift, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in order that Christ may come. It's no use trying to strive for this in your own strength to produce it in yourself. The striving comes in the praying. This is a gift which is given by God. He gives it in his own time. He gives it in his own way. It is entirely a gracious gift of God. Yes, we are saved, but if you want this, ask for it and he'll give it. And that, in other words, leads me to my next point, which is that you pray for it. And with Tersteegen and with Charles Wesley, who describes the same thing in his great hymn on struggling Jacob, and many another soul throughout the centuries, you'll have to go on praying, perhaps. You may not. It may come suddenly. It may take months. It may take years. I don't know. God alone knows that. But I do know this. Once you begin to realize something about it, once you have the vaguest dim intimations of it, you'll ask for it, you'll become hungry, you'll thirst, you'll pray, you'll agonize, you'll sweat, you'll hold on to him, you'll cry out unto him. That's the thing. Tell me, thou art mine, O Savior. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. That's the prayer. And this is the thing above all else that makes God's people pray. Often have Christians said to me, well, I do say my prayers, but I can't understand these people. I read their biographies who spend their hours in prayer and they talk about agonizing in prayer. What makes them do it? I think it's this. They want it. They want him. They want to know him better. They're unhappy when they haven't got him, as it were. They're seeking him and they're always stretching out after him. That's the secret. And then do so believingly. Realize his power and his ability to do this for you. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You're not asking the impossible when you ask this. It's his work, you see. It's his manifestation of himself. It's his power that does it. And he can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Don't be afraid to ask too much. You are coming to a king, large petitions will you bring, for his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. Ask for the strengthening of the Spirit, that Christ may come in and dwell and reveal and manifest himself to you, and then you won't collapse. You'll be enabled to enjoy it. You'll be enabled to suffer and to endure. You'll be enabled to do his work. That's the method. And then I say, above all, keep on at it. Don't be discouraged. Above all, don't be content until you know it. Don't stop, my friend, until you've heard Christ whispering in your heart that he loved you and gave himself for you. Above all, I say, avoid that most dangerous teaching which tells you something like this. There is a teaching which says, yes, this is all right. All you've got to do is this. You surrender. And then you believe. Oh, you feel nothing, they say. You may feel nothing at all. Doesn't matter about your feelings at all. You just have done what you're told. You've surrendered and you've believed. Believe that it's happened to you. I regard that as very dangerous teaching. When this prayer is answered, there's no uncertainty. You don't have to persuade yourself it's true. No, no, when he manifests himself to you, you know it. You are lost in a sense of wonder, love, and praise. Your heart is moved. Your heart is melted. You are ravished by him. You do love him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You say, I never thought it was possible for a man in the flesh ever to have such an experience of the Christ spiritually, but I've had it. You don't have to persuade yourself. When he answers this prayer, the thing is unmistakable. You are conscious of his presence. You are aware that he's with you and that he's in you. And he gives you these intimations of his love. The degree may vary from case to case. The degree may vary in yourself from time to time. But I say, let us seek the uttermost. Let us seek it all, the fullness of God, the knowledge of Christ in a living, real, experimental sense. Keep on at it. And don't give yourself rest nor peace. And don't give God rest nor peace, as Isaiah puts it, until you know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge in that personal, intimate, intense manner. It is for you, it's for us all. We must seek it. We must pray the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, for ourselves, until with all the saints we may apprehend and comprehend something of this amazing love, which stooped so low that we might become the children of God and enjoy him even in this world, and then spend our eternity in simply enjoying him.